Your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 3. We've been looking at the gospel of justification as it is laid down by Paul in the book of Romans. In Romans 1:18 to 3:20, the apostle declares for us essentially God's righteous judgment, a righteous condemnation of unrighteous people. And he divides up the human race. The pagan man is condemned by the wrath of God. The moral man is condemned by the wrath of God. The religious man, not the man who's made up religion, but rather the man who has the Bible in his hand, who is religiously fastidious in all things but faith in Christ, he is condemned. And then all men are depraved and under the just condemnation of God. But in beginning in chapter 3:21 through the end of 4, Paul turns and shows us God's righteous justification of unrighteous people. He defines it in verse 21 to 26. He defends it in verses 27 to 31. And then he demonstrates it out of the Old Testament throughout chapter 4. And it is this first section, chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, where he defines justification that we are, where we are working. It is the nuclear reactor of the book of Romans. You might call it the nuclear reactor of the New Testament. For here he defines for us that justification has a means. We are justified through faith alone, verses 21 to 22. And we are justified by grace alone. Grace is the source of our justification. And the text we'll be looking at most particularly, verse 24b, the second half of 24 through 26, that the ground or basis of our justification is Christ alone. But in here, he's going to give three terms: justification, redemption, and propitiation. And it's helpful to, if we're going to understand that, to understand the meaning of those terms, we must understand the depth of the problem. I want you to note that in verse 1:18, chapter 1:18, we have a threefold problem. The first one is this, that we are under the wrath of God. And that is that there is a personal problem. We have sinned and personally offended God. He is personally angry with us. And then in 3:19, we're not only under God's holy wrath, but we are under the law's just condemnation, where he said that we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable for God. We have a legal problem. We have broken God's holy law. And then a verse that we will see a little bit later, chapter 6, verse 23, we are under sin's impossible price. He says, the wages of sin is death. There's an economic problem. A personal problem, a legal problem, and an economic problem. God's wrath, the law's just condemnation, and sin's impossible price. And they represent an insurmountable obstacle. What happens here in the text that we're going to look at in 3:21 through 26, in particular, verses 24, 25, and 26, he seeks to show us how Christ is God's answer to the threefold problem. It's laid before us in the Scripture. Do you understand? Romans is giving us three problems, essentially. And here in these verses, he gives us three answers with those three terms. And they are the terms that meet the problems that are laid down throughout Romans. But the issue of it all, before we pray and read, is God's character. The question of religion, the enigma of religion, has always been, how can a holy God forgive sinners without jettisoning His holiness? If He lets anyone who has sinned, and that sin is unaccounted for, into His presence, then God has jettisoned holiness. He is not perfectly just. He is not perfectly holy or righteous. On the other side, if He condemns all sin, then no one goes to heaven. All are condemned. Heaven is an empty place. And you must understand, with the exception of biblical Christianity, every religious system, whether it be Shinto or Taoism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whether it be under the rubric or the name of Christianity, but it is liberal Christianity or legalistic Christianity. Every religion compromises God's holiness in some fashion. In the final analysis, God compromises His holiness to let a sinner into His presence. But biblical Christianity, as it's laid down here in these texts, God does not compromise His wrath, His holy law, His sin's awful price, His very character. But rather, He vindicates these things. At the same time, He saves people. And that's what these three terms are telling us. And that is what He's going to do. He's going to give us the terms, and then He shows us the result, that it demonstrates the righteousness of God rather than compromising it. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, down through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, they say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Will you pray with me? O blessed accountant, I committed and we committed crimes of high treason against You, and we were in a terrible debt, a price we could not pay. But You sent Your Son who died our death, who paid our debt, who bore our judgment, and You applied His righteousness to us. And we praise You and we bless You. We ask for anyone here who is trying to sneak into heaven on the basis of another way. We ask, O Lord, that You would enable them to see that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. They have no way, no hope, but Christ, who is the Lamb of God, slain, who takes away the sin of the world. Pour out Thy Spirit now, O God. As we speak, as we examine Your Word, open up our minds and hearts that we might receive the Word in faith and be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. See you. The text we want to look at, beginning in verse 24 and 25, look at it again. We are justified as a gift by His grace to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Let's take the three terms, and I would like to work backwards. Propitiation, redemption, and justification. Propitiation comes out of is a term that comes out of the temple setting. It is God's answer to His just anger against sinners. And liberals hate this term. They despise this term. C.H. Dodd said, God is not angry. He made that absolutely clear in his commentary. Henry Sloan Coffin called the idea of the anger of God, because that's what this is predicated on, he called it barbaric, archaic. It is a slaughterhouse religion. But the Bible says, yes, God is angry with sinners. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God is angry. And we already read Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let me make something clear to you. There are two terms, and they're sometimes used interchangeably in different Bibles, but you need to be sure your text there reads propitiation. Otherwise, you can take your Bible and shelve it and go get a new one. The word expiation and the word propitiation mean two different things. They're alike, but they mean two different things. The word expiation is the removal of guilt by satisfying the problem. But propitiation is removing of guilt by satisfying anger or injustice. Let me give you an illustration of the difference. Rhonda recently, a couple months ago, or about a month ago, there was a car accident. A lady had misparked her car, and it started rolling down the street, and it smashed into our minivan and totaled it. And Rhonda was driving. The children were not in there. We're grateful to God for that. Now, the insurance company of this lady came, and the adjuster, offered me a low price for my minivan. And due to Tom Barnum's good advice. He said, you don't need to settle. Just keep telling them it's not worth that. It's worth more than that. And so we kept on working and we adjusted it up. And finally, I reached the point where I said, that's enough. Now, that was it. The money resolved the problem. It was expiated. It was a removal of any sense of sort of guilt here and smashing the car. There's no anger here. I was a little bit frustrated with him when he was offering me a low price. But there's no anger to be dealt with at this point. It's expiation, the removal of the problem just by that payment. That's what an expiation is. All right, and then we took and we said, well, we got to throw in some extra money, we'll buy a new minivan. All right. But let's suppose that somebody had deliberately, behind the wheel, smashed into that minivan with the idea in mind of killing my wife and had succeeded in killing them. Then when the insurance company comes and says, here's so much money for your minivan, would that really resolve the problem? There would be a sense of righteous anger. Someone deliberately sought to kill my wife. And there isn't any amount of money that really resolves that. Now, I'm called to forgive, but that's not on the basis of them giving me any money. You see, that's not expiation. Propitiation is the resolving of the problem of the anger, the just anger. And in this case, God is justly angry with us. And that is the text. The key to understanding propitiation is to understand when the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins in Hebrews. Or as Peter puts it, you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here's what the Old Testament perspective is, coming right up to the New Testament. Adam and Eve sin. They cover themselves, and their covering is unacceptable to God. God takes and says, this is representative of what will resolve your problem with me. And he takes an animal, or perhaps two animals, kills them and covers them, kills the animal, sheds their blood, and covers Adam and Eve, and says, that shedding of blood, that's what makes it you acceptable. When Abel brings a sacrifice to God, he does not bring the work of his hands. He does not bring a fruit basket to God. He offers up shed blood, and God has regard. He accepts that sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, the anger of God is not propitiated. Noah, when he comes out of the ark, he offers up a blood sacrifice. And the Scripture says God smoothed the soothing aroma, soothing. It resolves his anger. Abraham offered up sacrifices to God. In the Passover with Moses and Israel, what happens is that he goes and he destroys everyone or every firstborn in the family where there is no blood. But where the blood is shed, God passes over. He says, my anger, my justice will not fall here. In the Day of Atonement, the same things. In the Ark of the Covenant, I explained it to you last week, the Ark of the Covenant. And if you didn't get my explanation and you're not familiar with the Old Testament, maybe you saw Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant. That blood that's put there satisfies the justice of God. What happens with the New Testament? With the forerunner of Jesus Christ, he looks and he says, points to Christ, John the Baptist, and says, behold the what? The Lamb of God. He's pointing to the fact that this one has come to shed his blood who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians calls Christ our Passover Lamb. The idea is this, that the just anger of God will be poured out on Christ. His blood will be shed, and God will be satisfied. God is no longer angry. He is propitiated. Out of World War II, at the end of World War II, you may not be aware of this, but Germany, I believe it was West Germany, offered up to the Jews, wherever they were, a certain amount of reparation, economic, financial reparation. And the Jews said, no dice, no deal. That's not going to pay for what you did to us. And when they formed the nation, they wouldn't take the money. No deal. That doesn't resolve our anger of what you've done to us. But when Wiesenthal found Adolf Eichmann, the butcher that was in the German Nazi exterminator, they took him and they found him in South America and they brought him back to Israel and they tried him and they condemned him and they hung him and they burned his body to ashes and they took those ashes and they put them in a vase and they flew a plane over the Mediterranean and they poured his ashes out over the sea. That when they said, we're satisfied. Our anger is done when it comes to this man's problem. We're satisfied. That's what propitiation looks like. And when the Scripture points to Christ, it says, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest unto our God. and they shall reign upon the earth. It is pointing to the fact that through His blood, God's anger is propitiated. And that's why back in the text, look again, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. He's saying He displayed it publicly. He set forth as a public announcement, when He died, my wrath and anger fell upon Him, and I am satisfied. It's enough. And the beauty of the Scriptures is that it builds a case. The blood was shed on the animals that represented Christ in the Old Testament. One animal covers one person in Adam. And then with the Passover, one animal covers the family. And then the Day of the Atonement, one animal covers the nation. But when the Lamb actually comes, John the Baptist cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of who? The world. And He opens it up and it moves this way. And He says, it is sufficient for anyone and everyone. It is efficient for those who believe. My friend, God is righteously angry with all sinners. And you are a sinner. Come to Christ, that the anger of God may be propitiated and not fall upon you. It has fallen on Christ. Be propitiated, or rather, have God's wrath be propitiated through Christ. Come to Him and experience the blessing of propitiation. But there's another text. There's another word in the text. Being justified as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption moves from a temple term to a market setting. It is God's answer to our impossible debt of sin. The word to buy, agorazo, in Greek, the word comes out of the word agora, agora for marketplace. If you ever heard of someone who has agoraphobia, fear of the marketplace, fear of being out in public. The word agora means to buy. 1 Corinthians 6 says you have been bought with a price. But the word that is used here in verse 24, redemption, is ek agorazo, and intensifies it. It means to buy out. It means to redeem completely. It means that He bought you, or He paid the price and sets you free completely. He paid the price completely for us. You know, in the book of Ruth, there's a picture of redemption. The Moabites were a cursed race coming out of Lot. They were a cursed race. The description in the Old Testament said a Moabite could not enter into the temple of God. They were ended up at one point, they were slaves, or servants to Israel. Well, when Naomi, a Jewish woman and her husband, left Israel and went to Moab, she had two sons. So they had two sons, and they married two Moabitesses, two women. And they did something that they were called not to do. Well, in that time, Naomi's husband dies. And now she's dependent upon her two sons-in-law. Her two sons who were married to these two Moabites. Both sons die. And now she is desolate. She is poor. She is helpless. She is hopeless. And she goes back to Israel because there's a small plot of land that she owns. And there may be something, that some way that she can eke out a living. And she says to her daughters, who are now widowers, who widowed, stay here. One of them returns, but one of them, Ruth, you know, she makes that great pledge. She says to her that your people will be my people, and your God shall be my God. And she commits herself to her and her God. And Naomi can't talk her out of it, so she comes back with Naomi. And they are destitute. Well, there's that piece of property that Naomi owns, and it represents her family, the lineage of the family, of the Jewish law. And if anyone is going to marry Ruth, they would have to have this property first. They have to buy this property, which probably is not worth a great deal. So what happens is that there is a relative by the name of Boaz, and he has a great amount of resources, and he is a relative. And through the course of the events in the book of Ruth, what this man does is that as a relative who is kindred to them, he is able to buy that property and marry Ruth. And he is willing to buy that property and marry Ruth. Near, able, and willing. He is called in the Scripture the Goel in Hebrew. It means the kinsman redeemer. It's the word that we get our word redemption, to buy. To buy you out of your destitution, out of your slavery, out of your bondage, out of your helpless, hopeless condition. And that is what He does. And what Christ does, the Scripture represents Him as one who comes near us as our relative. He becomes one of us. He has the resources. He is holy. He is acceptable to God. And through the payment of the cross, He buys us Again, I say to you, be reconciled to God. Be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will pay for your own sin. Someone pays for sin. The Bible says it is either you or it is Christ. And that brings us back to the first word. Being justified, verse 24, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. It moves to a legal setting. God's answer to the law is just condemnation. This is the most common word used for salvation in the New Testament, besides the word salvation. The word dikaios, the adjective, appears 81 times. Dikaiosin, 92 times, the noun. Dikaiosis, the verb, 39 times. Dikaioma, 10 times as a noun. Dikaios, 5 times as an adverb. It's built on the word dikai for righteous. And when the word justification is used, it means that you are made right according to the law of God. It does not mean that the law is passed over. You are forgiven. It's the basis of pardon, but it is not pardon itself. You receive pardon, but it is the meaning of the law's requirements. You remember, you guys, you know, you ever do this? I did this once, tried it once with Rhonda. You know, where you have that little tiff, you know, in the kitchen there, and you disagree, and you think you've offended each other and all this and that. And you open up your arms, you just magnanimously, and she comes close, and you put your arms around her, and you hold her, and you say, I forgive you. And her back stiffens, and she backs away, you know, and she looks at you, I don't want your forgiveness. I don't want pardon. I want to be justified. Justified means I didn't do anything wrong. I met the requirements of the law. You're the one that needs forgiveness. You know how that goes. Did it ever happen to you? Only me? To be justified is what we need. To be meet the law's requirements. The problem is we have not. How does God achieve it? It is through a double transfer. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price of sin. And He also, that's my sin transferred to Him. He propitiates the anger of God. And God is satisfied with that aspect. And at the same time, His righteousness is imputed to me. It goes to my record. And God says, you are holy. The law, commandments, demands of the law have been met. Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul was in a debate with a liberal on Christianity. And they were talking about these terms. I know I've told you about this before. And the liberal said to him, your religion is obscene and it is primitive. And R.C. Sproul said, you're right. It is obscene and it is primitive. It is obscene because the Scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin. Every murder, every adultery, every rape, every child molestation, all pornography, all lust, all lying, all infanticide, all genocide, all of that fell upon him. The person on the cross became the most obscene thing in all of human history. It is the most obscene thing in history. The imputation of sin there, and it is primitive. Because it's the most simplest of person can understand it. He dies or I die. If he dies, I don't die. He is a substitute for sinners. I say to you, my dear friends, you are under the condemnation of a law by nature. You have an impossible price that would take eternity to pay. And you are alienated from God because He is justly angry because you have sinned against Him. Through Christ, you may be justified. You may be redeemed. And the wrath of God will be propitiated. Now He tells us, put it together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23, being justified, it is a contrast with verse 23. You've sinned and yet you will be declared righteous, meeting the law's requirements as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the redeeming work of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation. Here He is. Believe in Him, in His blood, through faith. Now He tells you what it accomplished. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. You know the word demonstrate that's used here in verse 25 and then again in verse 26? In Greek and Latin, it's the same word. It's the word indexes. We get our word index. Question, look at my hand. Which finger is my index finger? It is the one next to my thumb, isn't it? Why is it the index finger? Because it is used to point. What is the table of context in a book also called? It's called the index. Why? Because it points to the context of the book, or the contents of the book. He is saying this, that the justification, redemption, propitiation is an index to the character of God. This tells you God's character. How so? When passing over sins previously committed, and you pass over sins previously committed, what you're saying is he's talking about the Old Testament saints. Did Moses sin? Yes. And yet he went to heaven. In fact, he's there at the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, isn't he? And he's in a glorified state. Did David sin? Yes. And yet his soul is in heaven. How can those guys go to heaven as sinners? Satan, the accuser, the scripture says, would point and say, where's your holiness? How can you save these men? You compromised God. He can say to them before they die, you compromised. And for the sins that are it's the demonstration of his righteousness in the present time. That's Peter. Did Peter sin? Did he deny Christ? Did Paul sin? Yes, he did. Have you sinned? How can you be just before God? How can you go to heaven? These terms, propitiation, redemption, justification, are an index to the righteousness of God. Because what it means is this, is that God's righteousness has been vindicated, has been perfectly met through Christ. When Satan comes to you and tempts you and says, you don't deserve to go to heaven, you're supposed to say, right this way, Mr. Satan, look, the Lamb of God that was slain on my behalf. The righteousness of God is demonstrated here. It has been fully vindicated. God did not compromise. The only way he could have saved me was through Jesus Christ. That is what I believe. That is my trust. It is not in what I do. It is in what he has done on my behalf. That is my hope. That is propitiation. God's wrath has been satisfied. It is redemption. The payment has been made. It is justification. He has made me right according to the law. It is there. And God is righteous. And he did not compromise it one bit. And that tells you why. Two responses. This is not in your Bibles. The beauty of this is that it shows the beauty of the genius of Christianity. The first application. It shows you the genius of biblical Christianity. The dilemma of religion is how can a holy God let people into his presence without forfeiting his holiness? It's through substitution. And there was no compromise. The payment was made. Sin has been met out. Anger, God's anger has been satisfied. Biblical Christianity, my friend, is the only thing that takes into account God's holy character. Every other perspective must deny his holy character, his righteousness. I've given you this example before, but imagine four men in a burning building and they must get through the fire. There's no way out but through the fire. And there's four men in this building and they've got to get out in order to be saved, but they've got to go right through the fire. And there's four men. One man is a businessman. One man is an Olympic runner. One is a knight in shining armor. And the other is a fireman. And they're all standing there. And the businessman says, I'll make it through the fire. I'm in my Brooks Brothers suit. Pinpoint Oxford shirt. Silk tie. Always works for me. Burgundy. Got a little gray in his hair. He takes off. Right through the fire. And he burns. Then there's the Olympic runner. He's got his rayon stuff on. And he goes, I've won many races in this. He takes off. Knight in shining armor puts down his visor. Ta-da! And he rides into the fire. And the fireman says, all you guys, you're going to die. Businessman, you're going to burn up in your suit. Runner, you're going to be scorched. And guy in shining armor, you're going to be roasted in that. Because there's one thing you've all neglected. And that is the nature of the fire. And he has on a fireman's outfit, that asbestos or whatever fire-resistant suit, and he walks through the fire and he's saved. Christianity is the only thing that takes into account the righteous character of God. And in fact, the cross of Christ and forgiveness, God glorifies and actually displays his righteousness. Because he's saying there is no other way except through payment of sin. God's righteousness not only is not put aside, but it is actually met and honored and glorified by the cross of Jesus Christ. God did not look and say, well, I'll just put this aside. How far will God go to save you? Beyond the cross of Calvary, He cannot go. That is the end. That is where the righteousness of God is met. And He says that alone is sufficient to save. Beyond Calvary, He will not go. But how far did He go to save you? He went this far. When the only way was Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That's how righteous God really is. Bill Leach and I were coming, we had to go out to West Virginia. Where'd we go? I knew I was, he was a navigator. We went to Virginia Beach. went Friday night because we had to go to Presbytery, so he's now under care. You are under cared for. We had to go to Presbytery. But anyway, we got there, we went and got out a bite to eat. I'll tell you something, it is weird going into a hotel with a man. Day and age. You want to go up to the counter and the first thing is, well, now how's the wife and kids there, Bill, you know? You think, oh, this is strange. We both said that. We think, this is really amazing. You wish there were four or five guys, you know. But anyway, went out and grabbed a bite to eat. And then we went and saw Apollo 13. And I'll tell you, I had never, I remember that when I was a kid, but I could not believe what those guys go for. I went through. I had no idea how close they were to death on many, many times. Here they are in the spacecraft going to the moon, and there's just this little routine button that they're pushing just to sort of clear out an exhaust system, and bam! And I mean that thing, space capsule, this thing just started turning and twisting, and pieces are falling all over the place, and these guys are getting bashed all around. They always have two levels of conversation. They're sitting there talking to each other, we're going to die! You know, and then they go, Houston, we have a problem. And then they switch them off of the national mic, and they're talking to them, and they're sitting there, and they're banging around, and they're sitting there, and every single system is going down. And I mean, it was incredible. And what's more, they're careening into outer space, the wrong direction. They don't have enough fuel to turn that thing around, just to do a burn and to go back. And the guys at NASA, I mean, I love it. It is the army of the nerds. I mean, it is Virginia Tech grads with a little pencil thing down here, you know. And these guys get down and they just, you know, man, they start working and they are just for days. And they figure out how to take and slingshot it around the moon using its gravitational force. And they start learning how to cut systems and stuff like that and extract a little power here and a little power there and cut that out. These guys are freezing, no food, no water, you know, and these guys are coming back. And these guys, and their good buddy goes into the simulator. And he sits there, and for days, he's working in that simulator, and he doesn't move, and all he keeps doing, because it's the same craft. And what he does is he takes and he models everything that's going on up there. It's an exact duplicate. And he cuts every system down, and he begins to try to figure out how he can take and pull in just enough, 20 amps. That's it. I've got 20 amps to get this thing somehow back to Earth. And he's sitting there and he's working this thing and he keeps working it, you know, and it's like, man, it won't work. And it goes over the reader and he keeps working it. And finally he figures out, when we let this thing go, we can pull some power here. And this is what these guys have got to do, to pull them in. The guys on the craft have got to trust that's what somebody else has done for them on Earth. And they've got to listen to the voice of flight control that says, you do what He has done for you, and we'll get you home. And they did it. And that's what God says to you. Flight control calls in and says, this is it. Do what it says. It's been worked out for you. Do it. Because in some seemingly insignificant act, like eating a piece of fruit in an apple, out of a tree, every system went down. And you're dying. And you have no hope. The flight control comes to you and says, here it is. Believe my word. And something has been done on your behalf. And you need to entrust yourself to it. That is your only hope of getting to heaven. Our gracious Father. You saw us careening through history, completely out of control. And not only that, we were not seeking your help. And in great mercy, you looked down upon us and sent Christ, the Savior. He became one of us. And He redeemed us. He propitiated the wrath of God that we might be justified. Oh Lord, that was a Semite 2,000 years ago outside the ancient city of Jerusalem on a windswept hill. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see the holes in his side and his hands. And when he saw you, he fell down and cried out, My Lord and my God. And you say, blessed are you. You believe because you see. Blessed are those who, not seeing, believe. What we have is the word that is given to us. And we need the Spirit of God to believe it. That this was done on our behalf. And that it was God's Son. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament, anticipating Him. The fulfillment of all the types, all the prophecy, all the pictures, all the ceremony. The focus of all the words of the apostles. The focus of all of history was Christ. Help us, O Lord, to see Him and entrust ourselves to Him that we might be saved. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Please stand, if you would, for the benediction. Please bow with me. And now the God of peace can't remember how it goes. Good. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.